invite you, please, to turn, if you have your Bible with you, to Genesis chapter 4. Or if you have your device, you can flip off of Facebook, find yourself to your Bible app. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we saw God's creation, including of all things, and then Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw God's paradise lost, stained and trampled by sin. In Genesis 4, we start seeing the fruit of the seed planted in that sin of Adam and Eve. And how more sad can we get than this such an early chapter, the first murder, brother killing brother. We look to this passage today. It's a sad passage in many ways, and yet it reveals great truth. And so we want to open our hearts as we open God's Word. And let me read, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 of Genesis 4, but I'll start back at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and his desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great, is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We saw in our section last time how the two brought their two offerings. We saw that the Lord welcomed and delighted in the offering of Abel because it was an offering of faith and it was in accordance with God's ordained means. It was an animal sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, remembering and symbolizing that to approach God, a holy God, we must address the sin issue. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so Abel did that, and Cain just brought of what he had. Abel brought his best, Cain brought the leftovers, and Cain was a farmer, so he just brought some vegetables, and the Lord wasn't pleased with his heart or his offering. Instead of repenting and saying, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I've offended you, Cain's response was anger. Literally, he burned with rage. And then that led to despair, because he realized the futility of the situation. The Lord so graciously appealed to him, look, do the right thing. Don't continue in rebellion, just repent. Bring the right offering. It'll raise your countenance up. There's no answer from Cain in the text. Apparently, he just kind of stood there silently, not responding. You ever address someone like that? You try to appeal to them, and they don't even bother to answer you. Then we're told, now Cain talked with his brother, or spoke to his brother, And that's all we're told. What did he say? I could preach a sermon just on that, but we just don't know. And everybody, it's amazing, you look at commentaries, everybody wants to say, what did he say? It seems like when he spoke to him, we get the impression he came to him in a brotherly manner. And notice the next thing you know, they're out in the field together. So it suggests to me, he said, let's go out in the field together. Actually, the field was more Abel's region. That's where the shepherds go, out in the fields. You know. And so he says, let's go out in the field together is what I'm probable. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And that the language there is, it was very intentional and it was very violent. He rose up, he killed him. So he said, hey, let's go out to the field together. And then once he was there, he murdered him. Again, I just have to say, what a sad thought. That so soon, here we are in chapter 4, and not only is there a murder, a violent murder, brother against brother. I can almost hear the wailing and weeping of Adam and Eve as they realize that the sin they planted is bearing such a bitter fruit. How their hearts must have broken. God, I guess, in his mercy, pulls a veil over that. But those of us with a human heart, parents in particular, perhaps, will look at that and just grieve with them. Sin brings a bitter fruit and breaks hearts. And again, the odd thing is, sin seems so attractive, doesn't it? At the time, oh, it seemed so delightful. Little did they know. Why did he kill his brother? Well, Proverbs tells us, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. I think that's, again, he had a hatred for his brother. And so notice he had these, but he who hates can disguise his words and speak with such niceness and can put on such a face of, hey, brother, let's go out to the field. Isn't that beautiful? Let's go for a walk together. And that's how hatred can work. It can be deceptive and so evil. It can speak kind words while intending harm. I dare say some of you have been victimized by that. Maybe in a business situation or whatever else it may be. It continues to stun me sometimes and purchase and all that. Someone could look you in the eye, smile, and lie to you. I have a hard time understanding that. Well, that's what happened here because of the heart of hatred. Why did he do it? Well, again, 1 John chapter 3, we go to the New Testament and it actually helps us understand. The same Holy Spirit who inspired Genesis inspires 1 John, and he tells us this. This is the message, 1 John 3 verses 11 and 12. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. A couple things we'll notice there. He was of the wicked one. And one of the things we'll draw out as we look at this text is, remember back in Genesis chapter 3, that God spoke to the serpent and said, there is going to be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. That's an ongoing enmity. And what's he referring to? The ultimate seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. But who are the seed of the serpent? The serpent, of course, represents Satan. Satan embodied that serpent. Who's the seed of Satan? Well, we see again, and I'll point to it, those who don't know Christ are the seed of the serpent. And so this is we're born into the family of Satan. And I'll bring that out in a few passages later, but that's what it says here in 1 John. He was of the seed of Satan, at enmity with the seed of faith. So why did he do it? Well, he was enraged. He had a burning anger because his brother's offering was acceptable and his wasn't. What's our response when we're confronted with our sin? How do we respond when we're confronted with our sin? Whether a person speaks to us, or God's Word speaks to us, the Holy Spirit prompts us, our conscience speaks to us and says, "What were those words you just said?" How do we respond? Do we respond with a heart that grieves and repents? Or do we respond with a heart that becomes enraged? And that was the word here is, he was burning with anger. Have you ever seen someone's face turn red with anger? And you start wondering, are the blood vessels going to start popping here? That's the picture here. His face literally was on fire. Where does that come from? Again, let me look at the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. You might remember that. That's the verse that people write under their eyes on football games and pulled up in banners. John, chapter 3, verse 16, of course. For God so loved the world. If you just go down a few verses to verse 19 to 21, continues that same wonderful passage. It says this. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Darkness hates light, and creatures of the darkness hate the light. Have you ever lifted a rock, removing the darkness under it, and all of the little creatures under it start to scatter? Have you ever been in a low-dollar hotel? No, let's not even think about it. Creatures of the darkness do not like the light. And when our heart is in spiritual darkness, we do not like the light of God's holiness and purity shining on our heart. And that's what's going on here. When he looked at Abel, Abel loved the Lord and delighted to worship him. Cain was infuriated by that righteousness. That light burned his dark eyes. And so Cain hated Abel. Again, this is exactly what Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent, God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Here's that enmity. Here's that strife. Cain was in darkness because he was the seed of Satan. So the Bible says there's two spiritual families. You're either, we are all born spiritually dead, and spiritually, children of Satan. It's hard to comprehend that, but that's the spiritual reality. When we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we're forgiven, we're born again, we're made spiritually alive, and we're adopted into God's family. Just here's some passages in the New Testament that teach that. John 1:12, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So those who believe in Christ, that's what it means to receive him, are adopted into God's family. What that says is we were born outside of God's family. You know, so often we say, oh, well, all people are God's children. Well, in a sense that God made them, but not in the sense of actually being his children, his heirs, part of his family. Here's what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8, verse 3. I'm going to read some sections from verses 38 to 44. Jesus said, I speak what I've seen with my Father. You do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of their father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. So what Jesus was saying is, you can judge a tree by its fruit. And we all believe that. If I go up to a tree and it's covered in beautiful, red, delicious apples, I don't say, look, a peach tree. look at a great olive vine here. What do I say? It's an apple. And I don't know horticulture. Boy, if those apples aren't there, I don't know what I'm looking at. It could be a mesquite tree. It could probably be poison ivy. But if I see the fruit, I know what it is. Even I can figure that out. And that way I can actually tell the difference between an orange tree and a grapefruit tree. Because of the fruit. No fruit, I can't tell. But there's that principle that we can discern. You know, we're told, don't judge people, but we are told to discern. Jesus taught us to do that. We can judge a tree by its fruit. And so what he was doing is he was looking at the people, of the religious leaders, and they were murderers at heart because they were planning to murder him. They were liars at heart because they would lie to do it. And so he says, you're murderers and liars, and that's who Satan is. He lies because there is no truth in him. He's a murderer at heart. He's the one who inspired Cain. And so what he's saying is, you're of your father the devil. Your actions show it. I've said it a number of times, I know, but I keep thinking back to the street preacher in Berkeley when I was there, Holy Hubert. And he'd be preaching to a crowd, and he'd be speaking about their sin, and he had this, he looked like a street evangelist, and he had the voice of a street evangelist, and sometimes he would say, you're just being like your father, you're just being like your daddy. That's what your problem is. You're like your daddy, bless your dirty hearts. and it worked, I can still quote him 40-50 years later, however long it is. But here's the point. He was right. We show our spiritual parentage by the fruits we bear. Cain showed he was still in the family of Satan. Because he was a liar, man, let's go outside to the field. He was a murderer. And those who are of the seed of Satan don't like those who are the seed of Christ. Those who are of darkness don't like the light. And we see that in our culture. Can I give you a really gentle example from America? Let's go to one of the cities of darkness, New York City. Now, if you're from New York, I know there's a couple little lights in New York. But let's, there was an interesting article. Some of you probably already seen it in the New Yorker magazine. It was a food column. A food column in the New York magazine. The title is Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. Now, you read through the column and it doesn't say anything about what kind of fat is used to cook the chicken or anything a food column could critique. Like, is there some desecration when it's a waffle fry instead of the regular stick fry? None of that. But here are some of the things this food column says. New York City has taken to Chick-fil-A. One of the Manhattan locations estimate it sells a sandwich every 6 seconds. I'm going to skip through. I'm not going to read the whole column to you. Yet the brand's arrival here feels like an infiltration. That's always a bad thing. The enemy infiltrates, right? It feels like an infiltration in no small part because of its pervasive, here it is, Christian traditionalism. Its headquarters in Atlanta are adorned with Bible verses. And a statue of Jesus watching the disciples' feet. Its stores close on Sunday. Its CEO, Dan Cathy, has been accused of bigotry for using the company's charitable wing to fund anti-gay causes, including groups that oppose same-sex marriage. Skipping down, I noticed, as he was reading through a lot of their materials, I noticed that word community scattered everywhere in the Fulton Street restaurant. That's kind of a troubling word, isn't it? A shelf of children's books bears a plaque testifying our love for this local community. The tables are made of reclaimed wood, which creates, according to a Chick-fil-A press release, an inviting space to build community. A blackboard with the header, Our Community. Outside, you can glimpse an earlier iteration of that skyline of New York on the building's facade, which, with two tall, imperious rectangles jutting out, quote, gives a subtle impression of the Twin Towers. this emphasis on community, especially in the misguided nod to 9/11, suggests an ulterior motive. The restaurant's corporate purpose still begins with the word to glorify God. And that proselytism thrums below the surface of the Fulton Street restaurant, which has the entirely homespun ambiance of a megachurch. That's a food column. But you see, there's darkness here that's being burned by the light. Can you imagine that? They say their goal is to glorify God. There was a time in America where if you asked children, what is the chief end of man, they would have quickly chirped out, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, quoting the Westminster Catechism. He's offended because there's a statue at the corporate store that shows Jesus being a model of servanthood. We wouldn't want that infiltrating New York. This is nothing. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that right now are in horrific prison circumstances. They've lost everything, family, job, health, life. That they don't like waffle fries is not that big a deal. But I use it as a way of, I see some budding fruit on this tree, and it looks like it's a dark fruit. That's my point. There is this restaurant has enough of a Christian flavor, using words like community. In New York, he's troubled that they have Bible verses on walls in their headquarters in Atlanta. That's enough that it's an infiltration. The implication is something evil is coming to New York. It's light. And that we don't want that. Do you see? And this isn't New Yorker magazine. This isn't some blog from a nobody. This is a magazine that represents the culture of New York. I know because I don't read it. But you get the picture. This is a long established, well known, big magazine. And here's the point. Notice the disdain for even the hint of Christianity that might be behind the word community. I know. Well, let's all go from here to go to Chick-fil-A. We'll have to sit in the parking lot and wait till Monday. But there you go. But that's my main point here is that's an illustration. Again, minor. That's not murder. But there's the seed of anger and hatred. And Jesus said the problem with anger is it's the seed of murder. And so that's what's going on in that article. And that's a picture of on a small level. Because if you would write that in a magazine article, what are you thinking in your heart? That's the attitude of a Cain. How dare you offer to God the sacrifice He wants with a heart of love? That offends me. How dare you have on your headquarters office walls Bible verses? That offends me. Then in verse 9, the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know." Literally, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That first question he asked him is, "Where?" And that's an interesting thing because you go back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, they felt their shame. They covered themselves in fig leaves and they hid. What's the first thing God says to them? Same word. Where? Where are you? I think we're supposed to think back to Genesis 3 because that's the seed. That's the root that's springing forth in this murder. That seemingly simple doesn't hurt anybody's sin. It's bearing fruit of murder. Where's your brother Abel? And notice he emphasizes your brother Abel. He's emphasizing, your brother. He knows Abel's his brother, but he's reminding him, What have you done? What's his response? I don't know. Is that true? No, it's a lie. It's a lie. And again, Satan's a liar. He's showing he's of the seed of Satan's family. He lies. And then he responds, am I my brother's keeper? That's attitude. Look at the attitude he gives back to God. That's one of the things that surprises me increasingly in the children we see growing up and the generations around us, how many will speak with us in a surprising manner to an adult, differently than I was raised to address an adult. But the disdain that can come forth, that would give, am I my brother's keeper? But can you imagine? He is in the presence of the holy God and he challenges him. What? Are you suggesting I'm my brother's keeper? That is a heart of rebellion. And there's not a hint, is there, of remorse or compassion. As he's giving it back to God, his brother is dead on the ground somewhere. So again, there's no hint of a response of remorse. What did Adam and Eve, where are you? We're hiding. Where are you hiding? Who told you? We knew we were naked. Who told you you were naked? And they come forth and they start trying to address the issue. He lies. He speaks back to God. Am I my brother's keeper? And I think, by the way, there's a reminder to us. You know what the answer to that is? Yes. For example, there in Leviticus, that's one of those books you'd probably skip through in your Bible reading this year. You know, it's got all those offerings and how big the tent pegs are supposed to be. And you're like, oh my, there's nothing in here. Well, that's where the second greatest commandment is when Jesus was said, what's the greatest commandment? Greatest, Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. That's Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Am I my brother's keeper? Love your neighbor as yourself. And reading through in the Old Testament, you get into Deuteronomy. There are laws like if you're going down the road and you see your neighbor's ox in the ditch, what are you supposed to do? Help it. If your neighbor's ox is lost, bring it home. And try and find the find your neighbor. Find out who it belongs to. Again and again, you can't just say, it's not mine, it's not my problem. Or with the Bible, or the quote that Bible verse, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know that verse, right? It's not in there. No, it's finders. Oh, find who lost it. Maybe this kindness to cows is what's bothering the New York guy. You know, in that article, he gets all upset about the fact that, can you imagine they're recommending killing one animal instead of another? But we won't go into that. But anyway, the point is, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, that's we are. Remember, Moses is writing this to Israel going into the land, and he's telling them, don't you be like Cain, saying, I have no responsibility for my brother. You could almost see this as in Jesus' mind when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, remember? They see a man on the ground, beaten and naked. And what do? They walk right by. You're not even supposed to do that to a struggling ox. Am I my brother's keeper? He's showing the heart of darkness. Verse 10, he said, then God speaks to him again. What have you done? Notice, he won't even admit his brother's dead. He says, that's not my business. And then finally, God starts speaking to the heart. What have you done? If you go back to Genesis 3, remember when he spoke to Adam, did you eat of the tree? Adam's response, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. Then God turns to the woman and says, what have you done? Same question here to Cain. What have you done? Remember, with these questions, remember the basic principle. When God asks a question, it's not because he lacks knowledge. He's not looking for information. Where is your brother? He knows where the brother is. He'll tell that in a moment. He's looking for confession. Own your sin. What have you done? And then he tells him, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain acted as if his crime was unseen and unknown. Psalm 94 speaks of those who have a heart like Cain in this. I'm going to quote Psalm 94, verses 6 to 11. I'll just pull some phrases out. They slay the widow and the stranger, murder the fatherless, yet they say, the Lord does not see. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. There's nothing you do that God doesn't see. You can't even think. And God not know it. Not a word, not a thought, not a deed. Do you remember the little children's song, right? Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. God sees what you're doing. Now, I'll tell you something that's chilling when I think about this knowledge. The word Google. Those of you who know me, this is something that makes me quiver. They track everything. They're reading your emails. You know, you write to a friend, I need a new shirt. Next thing you know, you get these ads for shirts in your size, color, to match the dress your wife bought 6 weeks ago. It's crazy. And literally, they have literally hundreds and hundreds of every email, everything you ever put, every search, everything is stored. As they build a profile of who you are, they know you better than you know you. And people sometimes forget that and feel like they're acting with anonymity because they're on a computer. It's all being tracked. It's all known. That's nothing compared to God. Every thought, every word, he knows. And we act as if God somehow is unaware of what we're doing. That's what he did. And what's his response? He's talking back to God. Your brother's blood, he says to him, God says to him, is crying out from the ground. Very graphic language. That's a good reminder, by the way. Sometimes we're victims of some sort of injustice. It might be a harsh word. It might be a way we're treated at work. It might be a judicial issue. A variety of things. God sees, and he'll make it right. That's a comfort to us. God is all-knowing, he is all-seeing, and he is just. So he says, verse 11, so now, because your brother, I see your brother's blood, I hear it crying for justice. God hears our injustice, and he's offended by it. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. There's your sentence. For the first time, a human is cursed. He cursed the serpent. You're going to go up on your belly. He cursed the ground on behalf of Adam. But now he is cursing a man directly. You are cursed. And it's going to affect your relationship to the ground. You are cursed. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, a fugitive and a vagabond. You shall be on the earth. The ground will no longer yield its strength. He's talking to a farmer. It's already hard. Now he said it's going to be futile. First of all, in the Garden of Eden, you could just walk around and pick the fruit. Now you're going to have to toil painfully to it. That was to Adam and Eve after the fall. But to Cain, he says, you can toil all you want. It will not yield. You're going to be a vagabond and a wanderer. That is a curse to a farmer. Farmers are stuck to the ground. That's their life. They don't go anywhere because they've got to stick close to the ground. He's saying, it won't yield for you. You're going to be a wanderer. The words fugitive and wander. Fugitive, I don't really see that there. The first one has the idea of tottering, waving, shaking. And the other one has the idea of traveling around. It struck me as I was getting ready to get up here. Oh, so what the Bible is saying is you're going to be movers and shakers. we talk about that as a man of influence. To him, it says you're going to be an unstable man wandering homelessly around. Again, for a shepherd, that means the nomadic life is kind of shepherd life. But to the farmer, he can't imagine the curse. And Cain says to this point, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I will be a mover and a shaker, a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen anyone who finds me will kill me. Notice there's no evasion, no denial, no confession, no repentance. His complaint is about the punishment. He complains because he's driven from the land. That's a curse on a farmer. And then he complains because he'll be hidden from God's face. Why should he care about that? Well, he's a religious man. He knows God exists. He's talking to him. He knows that God provides all things. He's saying, you're driving me away from your care. See, there are many today who see that God exists, and they would say that God is the one who's responsible to care for him. Don't you hear that all the time? When there's a crisis, what do people cry out? How can God allow this? And there's always they'll bring in the pundits. Is this an act of God? And people will talk about, can God be good if there's suffering in the earth? Well, we're seeing, where did the suffering come from? Us and our sin. But notice people start talking about God when they want to complain that he's not doing for them as they would like. They believe that God exists, and they believe God exists to make us comfortable and happy. And when I'm not getting, if I'm not comfortable and happy, then I'm like Cain lashing out at God. You haven't kept up your part of the bargain. My part of the bargain is I exist. Your part, you exist to make me happy. Now, people wouldn't necessarily put it that way, but that's really the attitude. When a crisis happens, how can God do this? But are those same people saying, when they walk out of the doctor's office and he says, by the way, you're perfectly healthy, I'll see you in a year. Do they walk out and say, boy, is God good or what? No. How much he charged me for that visit? But if they walk out of the office saying, oh, this is bad news, where's God? You see what I'm saying? There's this idea of God owes it to take care of me, and I'll complain if he doesn't, according to my standards. But when everything's going just fine, I don't need God. That's not faith. That's not a relationship with the living God. But, just because they believe there's a God and that he's responsible for things, that doesn't mean they know God. We can fall into the same trap. We come to God on the basis of what we think he can do for us, and we complain. God, don't you remember? You exist to make me happy. I'm not happy. You're failing. There's nothing in Cain's response that says, God, you are holy and sovereign. I bow before you. Rather, he's saying, God, you exist for me. And I don't like what you're telling me I'm going to suffer because of my sin. There's no repentance. There is remorse. And let me tell you the difference between those two words. Remorse is, I am unhappy about the consequences of my sin. Repentance is, my sin has offended a holy God. I grieve I've offended him. I'm going to change. Can I put it in terms of your driving? Your pedal is awfully close to the floor. Even in your nice car, you can hear the sound of wind rushing past as you're racing down the road. And then there's a light show behind you. And you're pulled over. And you might cry, guys. Or maybe you're angry, or you're banging the dashboard. You can't believe, and you're, this is terrible. You're upset about the consequence. This could affect my insurance. This could affect my pocketbook. This could affect, I'm going to be late. That's not repentance. That's remorse. I don't like the consequences. Repentance says, you know, God says I'm to honor government. I'm to honor authority. I can't believe that I've taken that so lightly. Thank you for reminding me, Lord, that every part of my life is subject to you. Thanks for the reminder. That's repentance. So then he cries out too, he complains, you know, people are going to kill me. Surely you've driven me from this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive vagabond on the earth. It'll happen. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Why does he think that? Well, there's a principle often in the ancient world that if someone killed a family member, it was your responsibility to kill them. That's going on in the Middle East today, constantly. These honor killings. You, in a sense of, if you kill someone of my family, I am duty bound to kill someone from your family. And so he's saying, well, guess what? They're all family. And so they're going to want to kill me. And so God says, okay, here's his answer. The Lord said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And so what does God say? Okay, I will make it known you are not to be killed. Again, if I were writing this book, I would not have written that. I would have had the lightning bolt and said, I'm not going to wait for someone to kill you. I will do it. I will make the ground open up and swallow you. But what does he do? He says, you can go, and I will protect you. Why does he do that? Mercy. Grace. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's once again appealing to Cain to repent. He's giving him time to repent. That's mercy and grace. He doesn't deserve it. No, he doesn't. That's grace. We don't deserve God's mercy and grace, but he pours it out on us. Why? Calling us to repentance. Now, I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship with the Lord. But maybe in some of the things I've said, you see yourself and maybe it's saying to you, I'm not where I should be. I'm kind of viewing God as someone supposed to take care of me, but I don't have a relationship with him like you're talking about. Well, let me invite you and urge you that God could have brought you to this place today to hear this and think about these things, that you might understand that God is a God of mercy. And he's calling you to come to him for forgiveness and life. Jesus Christ died for our sin, not his, that we might know the forgiveness of our sin when we turn from our sin and trust him as Savior. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we'd love to talk to you about what that means. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, it's a good reminder of God's grace. God is just. God sees our sin. He cares about our heart. It's a careful reminder to us that sin will destroy. Too often Christians who understand that God is a God of grace think they can dabble with sin because God's a God of mercy and grace. He'll forgive it. Sin destroys. Destroys lives. Destroys families, destroys marriages. If I told you as you're getting into your car after church, by the way, it's a really strange thing, but I'm certain I saw a king cobra slithering into your car. Would you just say, ah, it's just a snake? Might set the car on fire. Insurance will take care of it. I'm not getting in that car. There's something more dangerous than a king cobra. Sin. Where you would say, there's no way in the world I'm getting close to that thing. We're entirely too comfortable. It's just a little sin. Reminds me of a story I read one time. A fellow over at the gas station filling up, and a little kid was there with his his fishing gear and all this, and he was getting a soda and going back to the pond. And so the fella saw him and said, "Hey, you fishing today?" "Oh, yes, sir." "Well, are the fish biting?" He said, "Oh, no, but the worms sure are." And the kid rode off back to the pond, and he was laughing, and he's telling the fella there, this is an old story, the guy that actually filled the gas for him. He was telling him about that. They were both laughing, and then all of a sudden they grew quiet. Worms don't bite, but snakes do. And little snakes are as poisonous as big snakes. He jumped in the car and raced out to the fishing hole, but it was too late. Those little things that seemed perfectly harmless had killed that boy. Don't dabble with sin. Sin bears a bitter, destructive fruit. Don't dabble with it. Don't dabble with anger, as Cain did. It's a destructive fruit. Instead of addressing his issues with God and Abel, he let it seethe until it erupted in destruction. Don't dabble with sin. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Some of the pictures of your word are not pretty. And here you have kindly painted for us a portrait of sin and shown us its destructive fruit. Lord, how I pray for each one here. Father, if any have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, I pray you would awaken them to their need of Christ, that they might flee to him and not from him. Father, for those of us your children, forgiven through faith in him, oh Lord, I pray that you would keep us sensitive so that we would see sin the way you do and we would flee from it into your loving arms. And all this I do pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.